God's word in Daniel 2. We'll start at verse 24. In the preceding verses, you'll recall, speak of Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, asking his wise men to go both tell him what it was and the interpretation, or he would kill them. Because they couldn't tell what it was, he prepared to kill them. And then God revealed the secret to Daniel in a night vision. We'll start at verse 24. Our text is going to consist of verses 36 to 45, which are the interpretation of the dream. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now begins our text. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Thus far we read God's word. We saw in our last sermon, beloved, that Daniel 2 is significant both as regards the history of the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. Even apart from the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we noted that this dream and its interpretation wasn't really even the focal point of the chapter, though it is an important point of the chapter. The chapter tells us how a man like Daniel, a believer, one who would be faithful to Jehovah God, would be exalted to high position in the kingdoms of men, which was a picture of the anti-Christian kingdom. And the chapter also indicated, we saw already, that though in Nebuchadnezzar's dream it appears that this kingdom of God won't come until far in the future, that kingdom of God was in existence already. Though it seemed that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the kingdom of God with the captivity of the Jews, yet God does not let his kingdom be fully destroyed. The office of prophet is continued, through which the true God in heaven reveals to earthly kings truths that affect those kings and the history of the world. But as we come to the dream and its interpretation, we see how fundamental an understanding and a right interpretation of this dream is to our view of history. The dream teaches of the inevitable collapse of earthly kingdoms. It was a prophetic dream. Really, for the most part, that dream and its prophecies have been fulfilled, except yet that there still will come that stone that will come out of the mount without hands and will destroy the image. The kingdom of God will yet come in its fullness and destroy the kingdoms of men so that the kingdom of God will appear triumphant. Indeed, the three truths that I put in the series theme regarding the kingdom of God, that it is antithetical, that it is indestructible, and that it is triumphant, are all very much at the heart of the interpretation of this dream. And so the text is of deep interest to you and to me. Not just the story, not just a marvelous description of the image, what a dream it was, but the significance of the dream. Where is history leading today? The nation of the United States of America, with its society and its culture and its government, do we look for any improvement, any moral improvement, any lasting improvement in this nation and in this society? Is it up to us, and would it be wise for us now to start investing in precious metals? The image in the dream was made up of gold and silver and other precious metals. Is it up to us to work for global peace? And the dream and its interpretation suggests that all of that would be futile in the long run. The kingdoms of men will be destroyed. But the child of God is strengthened tonight in our hope for that day when the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness and stands forever, indestructible, triumphant. And let us see again that that kingdom exists already now. I call your attention to the text under the theme Nebuchadnezzar's dream regarding God's kingdom. I know it also regarded the kingdoms of men, but in the end, it was God's kingdom that prevailed. Notice first that the dream underscores its antithetical nature. Secondly, that the dream emphasizes its indestructible characteristic. And thirdly, that the dream and its meaning prophesies its triumphant end. Antithesis, antithetical. The dream underscores the antithetical nature of the kingdom of God in relation to the kingdoms of men. And you remember what the word means. Antithetical, complete opposites, so that you can't have them both together at once. They work always against each other. They are unmixable. Light and darkness, good and evil. And in today's society, make no mistake, we must always remember, male and female. You can't mix them into a third thing. You can't change the one into the other. They are antithetical opposites. And so, the kingdom of God with regard to the kingdoms of men. The dream and its interpretation underscore the antithetical nature of God's kingdom in four different ways. First of all, the kingdom of God is antithetical to the kingdoms of men as regards its nature, as regards what it is. And this is important. This is fundamental. If we're going to say something's antithetically different, then it's not just different in some respects, not in some minor characteristics. The thing itself is fundamentally different. And that's what we're saying, first of all. The kingdoms of men were represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream by one reality, the kingdom of God by a completely different reality. The kingdoms of men by an image that had a head. It was the image of a man, a head of gold. It had a breast and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. Five different parts that would represent five different empires and world kingdoms to come. The fifth itself would include many, all the world empires of the new dispensation, which would culminate finally in the kingdom of Antichrist. That was the image. There was not in the image itself any reference to the kingdom of God. It was in its entirety a picture of the kingdoms of men. By contrast, the kingdom of God was represented by a stone separate from the image, even at first far removed from the image, as it were way up in a mountain that was cut out of the mountain without hands and eventually destroyed, that image. The kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men are two fundamentally different realities. The kingdom of men is earthly. If we have to get to the fundamental characteristic of that kingdom, that's going to help us see how they're different. The kingdoms of men are earthly. All of the elements of that image, all of the composite materials, gold and silver, brass, iron, clay, etc., are earthly compounds and elements. They're dug out of the earth. They're refined in an earthly way. The kingdom of God is heavenly. A stone cut out of a mountain. That's significant. A mountain always directs you heavenward. Always makes you think of something more permanent, more lasting than what is here on earth. I realize that the mountain itself is a creature, and that perhaps even it can be said that there weren't mountains such as we think of and envision them until the time of the flood. And yet the picture God gives us in a mountain is something that is stable, permanent, and even heavenly, not earthly. We are in both kingdoms, aren't we? We're a citizen of the United States of America, and we're members of the kingdom of God at the same time. And we need to remember they are two fundamentally different kingdoms. We will never seek the kingdom of God, and we never fulfill our calling toward that kingdom by devoting our heart and soul and all our energy to the kingdoms of men. Secondly, the antithetical nature of God's kingdom comes out as regards the erection, the building, the development of that kingdom. Again, the image, an image of that represented the kingdoms of men, spoke of history, development in the kingdoms of men. That image was built by men. Of course, it was a dream. But if it were real, it would have been the sort of thing that was built by men. It would have taken time. And we know that to be true of the fulfillment. These kingdoms came into being over time. One succeeded the other over time. But God's kingdom, on the other hand, always existed and was cut out of the mountain, that stone was, without hands, as if to say, there's no work of men involved in building the kingdom. God builds his own, men build theirs. Doesn't that already indicate that the final end of the one kingdom will be that of destruction and the other will be that of triumph? Doesn't that already tell you that God's kingdom is of far greater value than men's? And that leads us to the third antithetical distinction between the two, that being the value. How this image suggested, and man would want to believe it, that the kingdoms of men are of value. You take a stone, find a big boulder, and compare it to gold. What's of greater value? Silver, bronze, what's of greater value? From all appearances, the kingdom of men, kingdoms of men, are of greater value, for they are made up of precious stones and metals. But the kingdom of God, there's value in a boulder, in a mountain? And yet, God would direct our attention to the decreasing value of the different parts of that image as you go from the head on down. There might be value in gold. There might be value in silver, but now iron and clay, there's value in that. And God is saying that over time that will be true of the kingdoms of men, and that that's really to be the perspective we have of the kingdoms of men. The most glorious and the most rich and wealthy of them is really, in the end, little worth. Think of it from the viewpoint of our own earthly country, the United States of America. Let's say you wanted to go buy the United States of America. What would it be worth? You could say, on the one hand, well, to buy the United States of America, that would be worth millions and millions and millions. And then you stop and say, but the nation is trillions of dollars in debt. It's not worth a dime from that perspective. And that just outwardly underscoring the ultimate worth, the real value of the kingdoms of men is nothing. But if I've said nothing positive yet about the value of the kingdom of God, it's because the real value of that kingdom comes out in the fourth antithetical characteristic, and that is its permanence. The kingdoms of men are not permanent. Each one gives way to another. And after these shall arise another kingdom, says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimately, in the end, they will all be destroyed. The kingdom of God will stand forever. And there the lesson to you and to me is, the real value of something is not found in how much it costs to build it, but in how long it lasts. How much did it cost to build the World Trade Center? I mean the one that stood in the year 2000 and up through 9/11 of 2001. How much did it cost to build? And would you say that the World Trade Center in that day was worth more than the Rocky Mountains or the Niagara Falls? And yet, what stands yet today? What is not destructible? Men's tall skyscrapers are. The Niagara Falls, the Rocky Mountains will stand until our Lord himself destroys them. What stands, what remains and cannot be destroyed, is of real value. So these four things, the nature, the history of their erection, the value and the permanence all suggest an antithetical relationship between the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of men. Now, if we understand the fulfillment of the prophecy, we can see that the same point is underscored. This is prophecy, after all, and Daniel makes that clear, verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains, well, I want to go to the end of 45. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. He's not saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you forgot the dream, but let me assure you, I just told you the real dream. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you know I just told you the real dream, but the real point is the interpretation of the dream is sure, and the history that the dream prophesies and speaks of is absolutely certain. And the history of which that dream speaks is the history of one kingdom rising and then falling to give way to another kingdom, and then that falling to give way yet to another. In Daniel 7 and 8, we'll need to take a harder look, a more in-depth look at what these different nations are. For now, then, let's only point out what the different parts of the image represent. Daniel makes clear that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, verse 37 and 38, that because Nebuchadnezzar has been given a kingdom, power, and strength and glory, and that his kingdom is over the civilized world of that day, thou art this head of gold. Indeed, if you study the kingdom of Babylon, if you remember that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was found right there in Babylon itself, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you would understand that this was an impressive kingdom from every earthly viewpoint, wealthy and glorious. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. That would be the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, which, as you know, took over the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar at the time of his grandson, Belshazzar. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, refers in all likelihood to the Greek Empire, bearing rule over all the earth, underscoring that it was broader in extent even than Nebuchadnezzar. So there was a sense in which it was even greater than Nebuchadnezzar's, and yet a kingdom of brass, its glory was somewhat diminished. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, referring to the Roman Empire. And what the Roman Empire could boast of historically, distinction from the others that we spoke of, is the length in which it held sway, 400 or so years in which Rome and Rome's power prevailed. That brings us to from the Old Testament into the New Testament, does it not? So when we speak fifthly of the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, then we understand that to refer to the kingdoms of the New Testament. None of them united totally with each other. There was the British Empire, there was the French Empire, there was the Dutch Empire, all made an effort. Now you might say the United States, and yet we live in a day and age when even the United States can't claim to be the one kingdom that can really call all of the shots. Many different kingdoms have had a say in the history of the New Testament. And the kingdom thus is partly broken and partly strong. No one kingdom prevails. That's the history of the realization of the image and the prophecy of the image. But at the same time, the kingdom of God exists. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, we say that kingdom existed. Daniel was a representative citizen of that kingdom. The stone, not yet cut out, represented him. In all likelihood, that stone doesn't refer only to the kingdom of God. The whole mountain does, but the stone refers to the king of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. The kingdom was founded on Mount Zion. Mount Zion being the eternal council of God. Mount Zion being on earth a picture of the church of Jesus Christ everywhere. Mount Zion being a picture of the churches shall be gathered together in heaven. The kingdom of God existed already then. And it existed during the time of the Medes and Persians, of the Greeks, of the Romans, and throughout all New Testament history. But do you not see that in New Testament history and old, the kingdom of God was always distinct from the kingdoms of men? That distinction comes out in the world's attitude toward the church. The world really despises the church. There are times when the kingdoms of men find the church a useful tool to promote their own goals. And then, that in God's providence, of course, the church is spared and the church is tolerated. A Charlemagne, for instance, under whose rule Christianity could spread into many different countries of Europe. And yet at the same time, the kingdoms of men stand ready to destroy, if they could, to fight against the kingdom of God whenever the opportunity presents itself. And don't be fooled by one church, the Roman Catholic Church, which says, well, are we not the kingdom of God? Have we not existed all that time, and especially throughout all of New Testament history? Were we not the church that was there really inherently in the apostles? And look at how we ally with and work with the kingdoms of men. And therein you find an evidence that that church is the, today, false church. The church, the members of the church and the members of God's kingdom live in the kingdoms of men, but the church, the kingdom of God as you see her in the church, and the kingdoms of men are two different entities. The rule of the kingdoms of men and the rule of the kingdom of God in the church, two different rules. Kingdoms of men and of God are antithetical in their value and in their permanence. And that leads us to ask the question, why? Is there something about the kingdoms of men that make them inherently destructible? And something about the kingdom of God that makes it inherently indestructible? Are we just saying this is what's going to happen? It's just, we know how the end will turn out. God's kingdom will win. Or is there something about the two kingdoms that makes it inevitable? And we're going to answer that question in the positive. There is something about each kingdom that makes this inevitable. The kingdom of God is indestructible. And the dream emphasizes its indestructible character. We don't just have a prophecy of what will end up happening, but there is a statement here that the kingdom of God cannot be destroyed. How different from the kingdoms of men. All that men work to build will be and can be destroyed in one of two ways. And when the dream spoke of the succession of kingdoms, it was in one of these two ways always that one gave way to the other. Either on the one hand, another man says, I don't like that Nebuchadnezzar. I'm from a different country. I want to be great. I want to take over his kingdom. And so that world, that man fights against the world empire of the day and prevails and takes over his kingdom as his own. That's what the Medes and the Persians did. That's what Alexander the Great did. Or other times, God uses some natural calamity, wars, earthquakes, storms, to destroy a man's kingdom so that none can inherit it. The dream and its interpretation underscores that in one of these ways, the kingdoms of men are inherently destructible. First of all, every element made up of that image was made up of being an earthly compound or mineral or metal is inherently destructible. This creation is temporary in its present form, is temporary and will be destroyed. Secondly, the prophet says, there shall arise another kingdom after thee. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, it isn't that there's going to be another kingdom alongside of you. There won't be two on earth that exist together, that maybe try to work together, or that find that they can't compete with each other. Instead, the one will completely obliterate you. It will take you over. Thirdly, the dream and its interpretation underscores that in some instances there is an inherent weakness in the kingdom itself that will cause it to implode, to self-destruct. I have that, for instance, with the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. That was really an attempt of two different countries to band together and to become a world empire together. But that didn't last. You have that also when, at the end of history, as the dream indicates, the image is completely destroyed. So completely that the wind carries away the different parts of that image. There is no place found for them. And they have become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. That image cannot be rebuilt and repaired again. The kingdoms of men are inherently destructible. But the kingdom of God, indestructible. It begins small, a stone off in a mountain, so that man says it's of no account. And the devil would have men believe, and the worldly men do believe, that it's the kingdom of God that will fizzle out on its own and self-destruct. What will it amount to? And yet Jehovah God preserves that kingdom. He preserves the line leading up to the king, for one thing. That's happening at the very moment that Daniel gives the interpretation of the prophecy. The line leading up to Christ is being kept alive and preserved. Then Jesus Christ will come. He will be born of a virgin. He will die on the cross to lay the foundation of the kingdom. And that work of Jesus Christ on the cross will be a perfect work so that it cannot be nullified or made void. When he ascends into heaven and pours out the Holy Spirit, that spirit of sanctification so works in the church, gathering, defending, preserving the church in holiness and in faith, that church will be brought to the end God has ordained and determined for it. Why is the kingdom of God inherently indestructible? Because it's the kingdom of the indestructible God. And because he rules in that kingdom through Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, whom no man can destroy. That's a comfort to you. It means that the church of Jesus Christ will enjoy the benefits of salvation forever. That our citizenship in this kingdom is not temporary, even if it lasts 500 years. Our citizenship of the kingdoms of men will ultimately end. Ours will not. A stone, indestructible stone. You beat on gold, you beat on brass, you beat on iron hard enough with the right kind of tool, and you can destroy it. You beat on stone. It takes quite a tool to break a stone. The kingdom of God will stand. Now, this is an important lesson an important word for you and for me as we observe the times in which we live, the kingdoms of men moving more and more to union in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of Antichrist, which will be the greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ. Again, the image implies this. Every kingdom in world history was in some way strong, in some way glorious, as men count strength and glory. And ultimately, that fifth part, the toes and the feet, would result, these different kingdoms that don't really work together, they shall mingle with the seed of men, but shall not cleave one to another. They will try to create a lasting kingdom, but it won't ultimately work. All of that will culminate in the world and in many people of the world saying, we do need one world kingdom for our own safety's sake. You already know that the world in which we live is becoming global, and that way the way is being paved. No one nation controls another anymore. The economy of the world is a global economy. If stocks fall in China, then stocks will fall on Wall Street in America the next day. The nations are moving also toward one world unity as a response to what is right now a real threat to world peace, and that is the Muslim religion and the militant Muslims who are intent on forcing the Muslim religion on the nations. The nations won't stand for that. We're all moving toward one world kingdom. And in such a day, you and I need something to keep us from fear and terror. As the world moves toward that one world kingdom, and as one called Antichrist arises who will say there's no need for another Christ, he will claim to be the Christ, there's no need for another God, all we have, the government can supply, the church will be more and more despised, more and more fought against, and you ask, what will come of us? And the answer, of course, is some bad things from the human viewpoint. Great tribulation, such as has not been in the whole history of the world, but that's not where the story ends. Here's where it ends. The nation of Antichrist itself will be inherently destructible and will collapse on itself at such a time as our Lord has determined also to appear on the clouds of glory, bring his people to be with him. That's the indestructible character of the kingdom. You and I have a little testimony of it, an experience of it in our own hearts and souls. Can anyone destroy your faith? Your faith, I call it your faith, but I mean your faith, that being the faith that God has worked in you and in me. Do we not find as we come to use the means of grace, the preaching and the sacraments, that the faith is strengthened again and again? Can it grow weak? It can certainly grow weak. But can any destroy it? Can Satan himself destroy the work of grace in your heart? No. Why? Because the kingdom of God is indestructible. What a comfort to us. At the same time, that word of comfort for the church was a word of judgment on Nebuchadnezzar and on all the ungodly, wicked kings and citizens of earthly kingdoms. Did Nebuchadnezzar get the point? Probably not. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. You aren't. Even if you are this head of gold, you aren't the be-all and end-all of life. And Nebuchadnezzar will have to learn that. That'll be Daniel 4, so we'll hold off. He'll have to learn that if he does not bow down before this King of Kings and find himself and seek to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, then all will not be well with him personally. It may be that later he falls on his face and worships Daniel and commands that they offer oblation and sweet odors to Daniel and says, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. But what Nebuchadnezzar is not there doing is saying that he renounces his Bel and his Nebo and that he will insist on the worship of Jehovah alone in his land and that he will bow himself to Jehovah God. No, he's not doing that. So there is a word of judgment. That's a word that the world ignores. To their own peril, those who ignore the work that God is doing in building up his kingdom, or who despise that work, those who have so taken their eyes off that mountain, Mount Zion, and the stone that will be cut out of it without hands, such will be destroyed. For safety, beloved, cling to the rock, the stone, Jesus Christ. The antithetical and indestructible character of God's kingdom being clearly illustrated here, the dream also prophesies of the triumphant end of that kingdom. Triumph implies war. It's not a fluke that the one kingdom, the kingdoms of men, will be destroyed and the kingdom of God will prevail. It's not a fluke. It happens in the way of war. And that reminds us of the real relationship between the kingdoms of men and of God right now in time and history. They're separate entities, yes. So what is their relationship? What can we say about it? Do they work together? Do they work in harmony? The answer is no. Are they two kingdoms, the one in which God works by his Spirit and the other in which he works by his power? Well, he does that. I don't mean to deny that he works by his power in the world history and by his Spirit in the church. He does that. But are they both kingdoms of God as if he's setting up one on earth and one in heaven? And the answer is no. The one is the kingdom of God. The other are the kingdoms of men. And between the two, there is war. How else would the one kingdom arise after the other? How would the Medes and the Persians take over? Through war. The dream speaks of the ultimate end of the kingdoms of men and the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God in war. So the question now becomes, do you see, do you sense the battle between those two kingdoms today? Persecution is one tactic in that war. Every effort of society to force the church to do its will, to accept its view of morality, as we have today in the homosexual agenda, another tactic in that war. The world fights the true church. The true church fights the world too, not with weapons, that is, not with earthly weapons and guns, but by preaching the gospel, by standing for what's right, and by insisting that Jehovah is the true God and the service of him is the one true religion. The war goes on. And in that war, already now, indicating that the kingdom of God will triumph, an elect is converted. Time and time again, in accordance with the will of God to save his own. I know there's no explicit mention of war in the text, But there are implications of it. I said already the one kingdom arises after the other because of war. But that great end, the stone comes in contact with the image. The kingdom of God destroys the kingdoms of men by war. What encouragement also to you and to me. The war will go on. That's not always encouraging. Sometimes that's a bleak reality. And if you were in, you weren't, of course. But if you had been in the world wars or alive during them, and that war went on year after year, we can look back and say World War II lasted 5 years, but you put yourself in the shoes of some of those in Europe and the Netherlands and other nations around Germany that were conquered very early in the war and for 4 or 5 years had to endure the effects of that war. It went on and on. And so will the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. Not only that, we're in the midst of another season of political campaigns. And as much as there's transition within one kingdom or nation government, we're standing on the threshold of yet another. A conservative justice of the Supreme Court died this past weekend. President Obama gets to appoint one to fill his place. We stand on the threshold again of a transition in our own country. And the outlook is bleak. The word of comfort is, in the end, maybe not evidently before the end, but in the end, the work of the grace of God will triumph. That means that he is a wise man and she is a wise woman who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jesus Christ exhorts us to do in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first. Seek ye that kingdom above the kingdoms of men, and as a priority over the kingdoms of men, not because if we all join together we can have some moral victory in this world, and not because God needs the help of every faithful person he can get. But we seek his kingdom first because we believe that already now the triumph, the victory of that kingdom is enjoyed in Jesus Christ. If you understand that, you understand Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which is certain, and the interpretation sure. Where is history leading? What in your life or in the world around has true value in your eyes? All of these questions find their answer not in the opinions of men, but in the scriptures, which teach us to measure true value not in terms of silver and gold, but in terms of that which endures forever. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, give us to understand this word and its applications to our life. Give us more and more to seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at thy right hand, and not things which are below. More and more to strive to live a life of godliness and to be faithful in such a life so that the world can see the triumph of thy kingdom already in our lives. But hasten the day of our Lord's return. And in that day, give us to see what now we believe. Give those who despise thee to see also to their own shame and consternation that all that's made and built of men shall be destroyed. But thy kingdom shall endure forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.